Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at the first 11 verses, the title of our study, The Fellowship of His Sufferings. If you don't have a Bible with you, ushers do have Bibles in the back. If you raise your hand, they'll try to get a Bible to you. Philippians chapter 3, The Fellowship of His Sufferings. For those of you who've been studying with us through Philippians, you may recall at the end of chapter 1, Paul said to the church at Philippi that it had been granted to them on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Well, that's exactly what was happening there in the lives of the Philippian believers. They had had to turn away from their culture. They'd had to turn away from their mindset. Many of them now alienated from families and friendships because they'd made a decision to follow Jesus. Now, that same thing has happened to many of us. It's not that we're trying to cut ourselves off from the people we most love, but they often find themselves uncomfortable with us and unwilling to consider the things that have transformed our lives. In considering all that, the Scriptures instruct us to be thankful for and thankful in all things. Why? We know that all things are working together for good to those who are called and are the called who are loved by God and called according to His purposes. God is at work. Well, Paul is going to say, not only should we be thankful for and in all things, but we should be rejoicing. Not necessarily for and in those things, but rejoicing in the Lord. And if you've ever wondered, well, how am I supposed to find joy or peace or even acceptance in this situation or this circumstance or this trial or this tribulation? Well, it's here. We're to rejoice in the Lord. We're to find our joy in Him. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to you the same things is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now he tells them to rejoice, and then he warns them to beware. And basically what he's going to do is, well, point out that there is a serious danger at the present in their situation. It's one that continues to our day, but it manifests itself in different ways. But he says, and we'll just read it, and then we'll kind of back up and consider it. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, he's not talking about three groups of people. He's talking about one group of people. He calls them three things, none of them all that flattering. Dogs, evil workers, mutilation. Listen, in any generation, first century, 21st century, you call a guy a dog, he's not going to take it as a compliment. You call a gal a dog, even less so. And what he's doing is he's calling a whole group of people who consider themselves very spiritual dogs. Now, to the Jewish mind, and remember, the early church was primarily Jewish converts to Christ. To the Jewish mind, all blessings came through this covenant made with Abraham. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. One of the many promises made to Abraham. But they misunderstood. They thought it wasn't just a descendant of Abraham, who we know to be our Lord and Savior Jesus, that would bring blessings to all nations. They thought you had to connect with them, be one of them. So these he's talking about are the same group of people that we looked at back in the book of Galatians, those Judaizers that were following Paul from city to city, proclaiming that, hey, it's great to believe in Jesus. It's wonderful to acknowledge the cross and to understand the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. But they were saying to be saved, you need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law of Moses. Now, this was no small debate. In fact, in Acts 15, they finally have this huge gathering and they lay it all out. And the end result is this. Here's what they decide for the Gentiles. And it has direct application to most of us here today. It's not about the law of Moses. It's not about circumcision. It isn't about Sabbaths and feasts and festivals or sacrifices. No, our relationship with God is through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus. But here's what they tell the Gentiles to do. Abstain from all idolatry. Why? Major problem, first century. Not just in Philippi or in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Rome. It was a problem everywhere. It was a problem in Jerusalem. Abstain from idolatry. Abstain from immorality. I don't have to tell you that for all the progress we've made, 21st century isn't doing any better, really, than first century when it comes to the area of morality. I thought it was interesting. I'm sure most of you, if not most of you, probably picked up on the fact that in this last election, as they came out and they were polling people, you know, what caused you to vote the way you voted? They said overwhelmingly people were saying moral values. It was interesting because the pollsters didn't even have that on the list. You know, they had, okay, the war, and we have, you know, the economy, and we have this and that. And like, well, can I write something in? Well, what would that be? Moral values. You're kidding, right? And overwhelmingly, people said that mattered to them. Well, it should matter because it's about morality. It's about walking uprightly. So idolatry, immorality, things strangled, and blood. Those are the four things they said, hey, make sure you deal with these and you'll do just fine. No mention of Moses or circumcision or rules or regulations or restrictions or laws or ceremonies or feasts or festivals or Sabbaths. Why? All of those were shadows we'll learn as we study in the next book we look at together, Colossians. But Christ is the reality. Now, calls them dogs. Jews called Gentiles dogs. And now he's saying, listen, those who were going around preaching another gospel, and he couldn't be more intense when he dealt with it in Galatians. He said, let them be accursed. Any other gospel. Hey, listen, we all want to cult-proof our kids. If you're raising children, you want to make sure not only are they with you now, but when they grow up and they move on, they don't end up caught up in a cult. Now, how can you cult-proof them? Well, one way is to make sure they understand that God loves them all the time and that God accepts them at all times and that he's always willing to receive them back when they've sinned and they feel alienated from him, because sin causes an alienation and we sense it. We want to be real careful, because here's what sometimes happens in Sunday school. God loves all the good little boys and girls, you know. But if you're a bad little boy or girl, no, listen, God's not like Santa Claus. He doesn't have blessings for the good kids and you know, coal in your stocking for the bad kids. No, God loves us perfectly. And he loves us when we most need that love. And that's when we're alienated, when we're struggling, when we're striving. Listen. When you rebelled against God, and you have, when you were resisting God, and certainly there's been times, God pursued you. I would suggest that's how we cult-proof our kids, is that we pursue them when they're struggling, not draw a line and say, well, you know, when you're right and you get back over the line, then we'll have fellowship. No, listen, we go after them because that's what God does, you see. Now, what he's doing is he's warning them about religion, because that's what Judaism had become. Now, it began as a work of God. People separated to him, walking with him, blessed by him, but it had disintegrated and degenerated into people going through the motions. Not all of them, but a great majority of them. So much so that Jesus would say when he walked the earth, hey, you're doing these things, but your hearts are far from me. Well, beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers. He's talking about those who were preaching a counterfeit gospel, suggesting that the cross and the shed blood of Jesus on it was not sufficient. And when anyone adds anything to the cross or takes anything away from the cross, well, he would put them in this category of evil workers. The mutilation, it's the concision. You see, they were focusing on circumcision, and he's saying it's just a mutilation unless there's a circumcision of the heart. I'll give you a parallel. As we do our baptisms, we often remind people that unless they've given their lives to the Lord, unless they're truly born again, all they're going to get in the baptism is wet. You see, why? Because baptism is meant to be an outward physical picture of an inward spiritual reality buried with him in baptism. Not literally, No, but figuratively, buried in baptism, raised in newness of life. Paul will talk about that here in a moment. So he's saying, beware of those who come preaching anything but Jesus and Him crucified. Anything in addition to the blood that He shed for our sins. And he says, we are the circumcision. Now, Paul was circumcised. He was a Jew. He'll say so in a moment. Not just circumcised, but the eighth day to prove that he really was raised right. We'll see it in a second. But he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In contrast to those who were worshiping according to their own understanding, who were rejoicing in their works, not what Jesus had done for them, what he was doing in them and even doing through them. He says, no, we're rejoicing in Jesus. They're rejoicing in themselves. And then he says, listen, their confidence is in the flesh, what they've done, what they're doing. But he says, our confidence, well, it's not in the flesh, but it's in Jesus. Now, there's an interesting picture of this if you go back to the Old Testament. We don't have to turn to it, but there are these twins, Esau and Jacob. God had promised that the younger was going to be the leader of the family. Now, this is unusual. Ordinarily, the firstborn would rule the family at his father's death, would get a double portion of the inheritance. And God said, it's going to be the younger. Now, clearly the kids don't know this, they're in the womb, but when Esau is born, they, as they often did, just took a look at it and said, oh, let's call him Harry. It's pretty obvious why. Well, he was a hairy kid, you see. I'm sure there were lots of kids called Baldy, and then later they'd say, oh, let's change that. But he comes out all hairy, and they say, let's call him Harry. His brother, Jacob, takes hold of his heel, like he's trying to, pull him back in, let me out first. And so they named Jacob Heel Catcher. So they go to school, of course, this is Harry, here's my brother Heel Catcher. And it goes for a season like that. Now at one point, and these kids should have known the promises of God and the plan of God. There's Abraham, there's his son Isaac, and then there's going to be Jacob. God is going to fulfill his promises made to Abraham, then to Isaac, in and through Jacob. Jacob, what did he need to do to inherit the promises? Just believe and receive. Just rest and relax. Just walk with the Lord and see what the Lord was going to do and how he was going to bring it to pass. But Jacob was so much like so many of us. He tried to fulfill in the energies of his own flesh the promises of the Spirit of God. And so what he does at one point, his brother comes in famished, been out hunting, doesn't catch anything. His brother, by the way, his father's favorite. Jacob, he's mama's favorite. He's a mama's boy. He hangs out around the house, he's cooking, his brother's hunting. So he makes this stew. It's a red stew. And his brother comes home famished. And Jacob, because, well, he wants the birthright and he wants the blessing. God says, hey, you're going to have all this, but he wants it and he decides he's got to get it his own way. So his brother comes in to shorten the story. He's famished. He says, hey, I want that stew. He says, no problem. Let's see. What would I want? How about the birthright? Now, Esau's not all that bright because he says, oh, what good's a birthright if I die of starvation? Listen, you're almost home, man. You're going to be fine. But he says, well, okay, you have the birthright. And I'll take the stew. Now, this is such a significant event in the family and in their culture that they change Harry's name to Red because it's a red pot of stew. And every day that he sees people, he's reminded of how stupid he was to trade this oh-so-valuable birthright for a pot of stew. It's like, hey, Red, hey, don't remind me, Call me Harry. But anyway, that's what happens. Later on, when Dad is much older, he's gone blind, he thinks he's about to die. Here's something kind of interesting. He's not about to die, he just feels like he's going to die. So he tells his son, whom he loves, Esau, Harry, Red, go get me some venison and make me some stew. You know the stuff I like. Well, as he goes out to gather it and to hunt for it, his younger brother, well, comes in and mom has said, hey, you got to go in there and dad's trying to give the blessing away. You got the birthright, but we need the blessing now. There's no thought of, let's just wait and see how the Lord does this. And by the way, that's the ultimate tragedy, though there are a series of things that are tragic in the story. The ultimate is we never get to find out how God was going to do it. Because these guys take it all into their own hands. Well, they decide to do a little masquerade. And what happens is she dresses up her son with a bunch of furs and stuff because he says, well, listen, if I go in there, what if he says, hey, come over here so I can feel you? She says, well, just put on these skins and he'll feel the hair and think you're your brother. And so he comes in and he says, I've got your stew, Dad. You know, I've got your stuff. And he's like, how'd you get it so fast? And he says, oh, the Lord. Oh, man. I read that and I'm thinking, don't bring the Lord into this, buddy, you know. He's lucky he survived all this. But he's saying, oh, the Lord blessed me. And I'm saying, oh, Lord, keep me from ever giving you the credit for my sin, you know. And that's what he did. He's saying, oh, the Lord. No, it wasn't the Lord. It was him and it was his mom. And they were lying and deceiving his aged, blind father. He comes in and he's like, well, it's the voice of Jacob, but sure smells like Esau, you know. And so let me feel you, let me smell you. And then he gives him the blessing. Well, a little later after Jacob's gone out, Esau comes in. And as you can imagine, as he says, hey, I've got what you asked for, Dad. He's like, hey, I already gave the blessing. Esau decides, I'm going to kill Jacob. Now, God can't allow that because, remember, all the promises are going to be fulfilled through Jacob. So Jacob has to leave home. He never sees his mother again because she dies before they're ever reunited. He does have to face his brother eventually and face up to all that had happened. But I bring this story to your attention only to say these Judaizers, they were all about what they were doing and their works, their efforts. And Jacob, he's sort of a picture of that. It was the work of the flesh. It was his own bad ideas and his mom's own bad ideas. But they couldn't wait on the Lord. We want to make sure that we wait. God makes a promise that we're like, all right, Lord, is there anything you want me to do to help this thing come to pass? And unless he's giving us clear direction, well, then we just walk with and wait on him. He'll fulfill his promises. So he says, beware of the mutilation, beware of the evil workers, beware of the dogs. And he says, have no confidence, as he had no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, if anyone were to be able to have confidence in the flesh, Paul would have been the one. And he tells us why in verses 5 and 6. He gives us 7 things that set him apart. Now listen, four of these he had nothing to do with. They were just things that, well, he was born with or happened to him, done to him. 3 of them, there were choices he made. But they did set him apart. They raised him up. And we're going to find that, well, if you're the kind of person that's thinking, man, if only I had a better background, or if I had more breaks, or if I had this, or I had that, Paul's going to say those things can actually be hindrances to what God's trying to accomplish. So look at the list with me. He says, first of all, circumcised there in verse 5, the 8th day, first of the 7 things. Now, proselytes, those who became Jews by joining them, they were circumcised as adults. Ishmaelites, they were circumcised at 13 years old. But real Jews were circumcised the 8th day. So Paul is saying, listen, I've got this heritage. I have this background. But we would liken that today to those of us, and there are many, that were baptized as babies or christened or dedicated or something like that. You didn't have anything to do with it. It was just done to you. And then you were told when you got older, well, you're a Christian because we did that. Of course, the Bible says we have to repent of sin and trust in Jesus and be born again. But, well, you know, a lot of people trust in the fact that something happened to them when they were young, that somehow secures them. Paul's going to say, listen, that won't work. It didn't work for him, and it won't work for us. The second thing, the stock of Israel. He's saying he wasn't a descendant of Ishmael or any of the others. He was a descendant of Jacob. He came from Jacob because Jacob, and I mention him in his story, in spite of all his failings, God still was faithful. And Jacob becomes Israel. God changes his name. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you're unfamiliar with all that, that's how it comes together. And so he says, I'm of the stock of Israel, a real descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, through whom the promises were going to be fulfilled. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. So maybe you, baptized early on, good stock, a good heritage. He says his tribe, Benjamin. It wasn't a large tribe, but it was a very significant tribe in that Israel's first king, King Saul, came from Benjamin. I believe Paul, who was named Saul and called that prior to his conversion, was probably named after King Saul. Same tribe, same name. In any case, that's the third thing. And then the fourth, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, what he's saying by this is his folks weren't Hellenized Jews. I mean, there were Hellenized Jews were Jews that spoke the Greek language, but they were still Jews. There were also the Samaritans who were half Jewish, half Gentile. But he's saying, no, listen, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews or of the Hebrews. His parents, they maintained the culture. They maintained the language. They were pure-blooded. And so Paul had a lot going for him in the natural. And I'd suggest that might be the case for many of you. Now, it's not the case for all of us. Lots of us say, well, if only I had those advantages, I could do so much better. I don't think so, and we'll see why as we continue on. He goes, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, the scribes spent all their time interpreting the law. The Pharisees spent all their time trying to keep the law. Their whole thing was to be doers of the word. And we got to commend them for that. Lots of times these guys get some bad press because so many of them became ritualistic and formalistic. They were doing the right things, but no longer for the right reasons. And Jesus dealt with that group of Pharisees rather harshly. But Paul's saying, and understand, Pharisees were so conservative and so into the law that even when they grew an herb garden, knowing that they were to tithe, they would count out, oh, 9 seeds for me and 1 seed for God, 9 for me and 1 for God. They were so meticulous in their walk with the Lord and their religious experience. So you'd think, well, that's got to do them some good. Paul's going to say, not really. It led to a false sense of security, a sense of superiority. It led so many of them to think, well, how could God even reach out to Gentiles, or why would God care for the Gentiles? Hey, listen, Israel was chosen to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the whole plan. And we need to remember that we've been chosen to be a light to the world. Jesus says we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. So he says a Pharisee concerning the law, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And if you're not familiar with Paul's testimony, it's powerful. This guy was passionate about arresting, voting for the death of, putting to death Christians. He was personally involved in the persecution of many believers. And he never really gets over it. He testifies of it in numerous places. He says he's an apostle, but not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of Christ. So he's saying, hey, listen, I was a Pharisee, I was a zealot persecuting the church. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now what he means by that is according to their understanding of the law, he wasn't breaking any of the rules and regulations or restrictions of the law. He would look at the law and he'd look at himself and say, hey, I'm keeping it all. Now, they didn't have cars. They didn't have a speed limit. If he had lived today, I'm sure Paul would have been a lawbreaker. But we do find that Paul did come to grips with the fact that he, like everyone else, was a sinner. And in Romans, I believe around chapter 7, he says, I realized that I had a covetous heart. You know, he looked at the law and it said adultery, and well, he never committed adultery, and stealing, he never stole, and lying, he never lied, and he did worship God and put him first, and he was doing all those things, but he was eventually busted when he realized, hey, I've got a covetous heart. I desire what God hasn't provided. I'm not satisfied with what he has provided. And so he acknowledges. But here he's saying, and that's because he's telling us how he saw things in himself prior to his conversion. According to his understanding of the law, he was living up to the letter of the law. Now, our Lord addresses this area by saying, hey, listen, maybe not adultery, but have you ever looked on a woman to lust after her in your heart? Well, then you're a sinner. Maybe you've never stole, but if you've coveted, you're a sinner. Of course, most of us have never murdered, but if we've had hatred in our heart, he says you're a sinner. And that's all Jesus was trying to do, is saying, look, the law is supposed to convict of sin. You're misunderstanding the law if you think you're keeping the law, keepers of the law. Now, those like Paul who had so much going for them in the natural and then in their decisions and choices and lifestyles, they tended to be very spiritually proud. And it's easy if you're doing great to look at others who aren't doing so good and think, man, I'm really something. But Paul came to understand that if there was anything really good in him, it was Christ at work in him. It was Christ work for him, the cross, Christ work in him, this sanctification, this transformation we've considered in our last study or two. And then the work Christ began to do through him. Hey, it was all the Lord. And he says so here as he uses an accounting term in verse 7. He says, what things were gained to me? All those things that set me apart and made me special. He says, these I've counted loss for Christ. It's like he's saying, these were all my assets, and I realized when I came to Christ, they were actually liabilities. I thought they set me apart, but they were really keeping me from a real righteousness, the righteousness that he imputes. So he says, hey, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Two things here. Again, it's an accounting picture. And what he's doing is he's saying, listen, I want the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus. He's not talking about an intellectual appreciation of facts concerning the Lord. And there are a whole lot of people in this world that believe they're Christians simply because they know all the things Jesus did and said. But, you know, it's not enough, because Paul's talking about an experience with Jesus, the word for know or knowledge, and he uses it numerous times here. He's saying, I count all those things lost that I can experience him in reality. And I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, some of your translations may say dung. Both are good translations. Rubbish. Well, that's actually table scraps. Dung, well, that, you know what dung is. No explanation needed. It takes us back to the dogs. One you feed, the other's the result. Either way, he's saying all of these things that people would say, man, if only I had, or if only they had, or if only it, no, listen, none of that matters. And here's why this is so important. Some of us have an amazing heritage and upbringing. But others of us grew up without any knowledge of the Lord. And when we stand before him, we're on equal footing. God doesn't say, well, listen, you've lived a really good life even though you didn't know me. You've tried hard to live morally and you've tried this. No, listen, he's not going to judge people on that. Because when we realize I'm a guilty sinner and the only righteousness I really possess is the righteousness he imparts, the righteousness he imputes to me when I put my faith in Jesus. When I realize that, well, that's the only righteousness anyone really has. And that's what he's saying. I count these things lost for the excellence of an experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. And listen, we don't have time to go through all the passages dealing with it, but Paul makes it clear that his own righteousness, it was no righteousness at all. There are none righteous, Paul tells us. No, not one, quoting from the Old Testament. None righteous. So he's saying the righteousness I thought I possessed by keeping rules and regulations, by going to the festivals, by making the sacrifices, by living this certain type of life, it wasn't enough. It didn't provide a righteousness that was acceptable to God. The righteousness which is from the law, he says, no, that's not enough. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now here's the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And you may have been in church all your life, or you may have never been in church before, but His sacrifice for you is sufficient today to cleanse you of every sin, to buy your forgiveness, to give you life eternal and life abundant. In just a few minutes, we're going to share in communion together, which celebrates these realities, which reminds us that His body was bruised and battered and broken for us, that His blood was shed for us. And He's saying, this is what it's about. Not my righteousness, His righteousness, imputed and imparted from God by faith. And then He says that I may know Him, verse 10. And again, it's an experience with Him. And the power of His resurrection, not just the reality of resurrection someday, that's a guarantee, that's a done deal if you're in Christ Jesus, as Paul was, most of you are. No, he's talking about resurrection power now. Why? The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives within, works through each and every one of us. So he says, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, Peter tells us, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to Him as to a faithful Creator. Paul understood that he was closest to Jesus when he was living like Jesus. And we often think it's in the midst of the blessings that we're rejoicing and we're thanking God and everything's so good. But I would suggest it's in the midst of our sufferings when we're most sensitive to the Lord and when we're most, well, like the Lord. You see, He suffered for others. He suffered for the gospel's sake. He suffered for righteousness' sake and pronounced a blessing on all who would follow in His footsteps. Paul did. Peter did. Many of you are, but all of us should. He's saying, listen, I just want to know His power and attain to His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, only Jesus could die for our sins. But Paul, he says, I die daily. What does he mean by that kind of statement? He's saying, I have to decide not to live for me in order to live for Jesus, in order to put others first, in order to keep the gospel at the forefront, in order to, well, walk uprightly and righteously. It's the fellowship of His sufferings. It's being conformed to His death. If by any means, he goes on to conclude, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't that he doubted. It's just he's saying, this is the goal. This is where I'm headed. And he'll make that so clear as we pick up next time and continue on together. But here's where it stands today. Some of you, like Paul, have an amazing heritage and background. Not just godly parents, but grandparents and great-grandparents. And you can look back and you can just see God was working in our family for generations and generations, and here we are now. There are many of us, though, that we look back and all we see is darkness. All we see is a mess. Listen, if you're the first Christians in your family, your children will be able to look back at godly parents. Your grandchildren will be able to say godly parents and godly grandparents. You just start where you are and you become to them what you wish you would have had from others. But know this, it's not going to be about who raised us or how they raised us or what we did in response. It's always going to be about what Jesus did for us. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. What Jesus is doing in us is He transforms us into people more like Him, and what He's doing through us that ultimately He will get all the glory for. Let's pray. Lord, this passage reminds us that we can trust in You and rely on You and wait on You. We can have a righteousness imputed to us by faith in You, Your sacrifice, Your suffering, Your shed blood. Or we can try to establish our own righteousness. Lord, I pray that not one here would be so foolish. And for those, and I know there are many, that are walking uprightly, that are living as you've intended and planned and purposed, Lord, keep everyone from spiritual pride, from thinking that they're better than those that they're to be a light to. And Lord, help us to see. If there's a difference, you've made the difference, and you deserve the praise. If there's a difference, oh, Lord, I know, yes, we've grabbed hold, and yes, we're walking with. But, Lord, it was you from beginning and will be until the end. We pray that you'd work mightily in and through us, that the world around us won't see people puffed up with pride, as Paul once was, or operating in the flesh, as Jacob certainly did, but walking in the Spirit, living out this new life you've given to us. And Lord, as you work in us, as you continue to guide and direct and mold and shape, I pray that you draw to us any and all who've yet to give their lives to you. And listen, today is the day of salvation. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, hey, you can today. If you realize that there's nothing you can do to secure yourself, But he died that you might find security in him. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, but he died, was buried, and rose again that you can find salvation, forgiveness in him. There's nothing you can do to transform yourself. He who begins the good work will be faithful to complete it. What's your part? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And listen, a radical, wonderful work will begin in you. If you've never opened your heart to Jesus, before we share in communion and celebrate what he's done for us, I want to give you that opportunity today. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it up until I acknowledge you. And I will acknowledge you, and then I'll pray for you and pray with you. And the promise of Scripture is you will be forgiven every sin. The blood Jesus shed applied to your account. And the righteousness that he imparts, well, imputed to you. If that's your heart's desire today, and you're ready to say, oh, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Raise your hand and hold it high right now. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here. If the Lord's spoken to you as well, listen. This isn't about you joining our church. We have no membership. This is about you getting right with the Lord Jesus, giving your life to the Lord Jesus, trusting in his finished work, in his shed blood. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord as well, my Savior. Anybody else? You who raise your hand, and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening my eyes, for softening my heart, and for sharing the truth that you love me. And you proved that love when you sent Jesus to die for me. Come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Transform me and renew me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.